So hear now the very word of God as it is given to us in the Gospel of Luke, reading from the 24th chapter, verses 28 through 32. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" And may the Lord bless this reading of his word and the exposition that follows to our understanding. Let's ask him for that illumination. Our dear Lord, we depend so heavily upon you. We know that there's a shift going on here in redemptive history. I pray that you will help me in the words that I say, bring it out, that your spirit will stand between those inadequate words and the understanding of those listening, so that we might truly delve deeply into your word and understand what's going on here, giving you all the glory. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. I have a kind of a overriding question for this morning that I'm going to ask you at the beginning and the end of this message. This is a personal question and a lot more significant than I think it sounds on the surface. What sets your heart afire? Because I think what sets your heart afire actually defines you. A.W. Tozer made a famous statement many years ago when he said, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." Well, I think I could say the same thing about what sets your heart afire, because that is what defines who you are, what excites you, what you wake up in the morning and you cannot wait to do. Now, unfortunately, I think that there are many people who would say, "Well, my heart really doesn't get afire over anything." They just kind of muddle through life with no highs or lows. But I think you would get a multitude of different answers from people when you ask them what sets your heart afire. Some people would say it was love. I remember when I first fell in love and my heart was just aflame. I couldn't sleep at night. Other people would say it was something along the lines of winning. It's when I win the race, when I cross the line first, or when I win the award, or when my business succeeds, and those things, that's when it really sets my heart afire. Some people are so trivial and mundane, they would say it was money. When my portfolio explodes, when I make a windfall, that's when my heart is afire. I fear so often that in the younger generation these days, they would say it's the adrenaline rush that I get when I do something exciting, or actually when I do something that is dangerous. Well, this morning we are going to read the stories I just read of two men whose hearts are set afire by the proper interpretation and exposition of the Word of God. I don't think that a whole bunch of people out there on the street are going to answer that. What sets your heart afire? Oh, the proper interpretation of the Word of God. But that's exactly what we are going to see. And I'm going to ask you the question, is your heart set afire by the interpretation and the exposition, the proper interpretation and exposition of the Word of God? And if not, why not? So we're going to wrap up this story about the road to Emmaus, these two men who are walking down the road. This is the second great encounter of Luke's resurrection narrative. The first one we know is between the women at the tomb and the angels that came. And what we took away from that first encounter was the amazing lack of belief that the church-to-be, those that were going to form the backbone of the church, and I'm talking about the women and the acquaintances and the disciples and the apostles, all of them, none of them believed Jesus when he said, "I'm going to rise on the third day." Every single one of them thought that he was a corpse. And they were surprised when the tomb was empty. They thought someone had stolen the body. Well, that lack of belief is going to set the backbone of our story in the second encounter. Two men walking down the road, leaving Jerusalem after the Passover, headed back to a village, probably their home, about 7 miles away, 3 to 5 hours, depending on how fast they walked. Along the road, they're having an animated discussion because their world has just come unglued. They had put their hope, their faith in a Messiah, in Jesus Christ, and he has just failed them. He has just died, and he wasn't supposed to die. So they're the picture of defeated, disillusioned, and disgruntled men. Well, Jesus comes along beside them, incognito. They don't recognize him. That's usually significant for this morning. He comes up beside them, and they start having a conversation about what they were talking about. And Jesus, after hearing their doubt, after hearing them say in that 21st verse, we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Well, their hopes had been dashed because their hopes were in the wrong Messiah. A Messiah of their own making, a Messiah that came along because they had selectively read the word. They had not read it all, and they didn't realize it. If Jesus is the Son of God, and he says, I will rise on the third day, that it was necessary that that would happen. The world would implode upon itself if it didn't, because God sustains the universe. So this was important. These were big deals that were going on. So Jesus rebukes them. And then he launched into a discussion of the Old Testament scriptures, proving to them how many times it said that the Messiah must suffer. And that's what we did last week. Luke doesn't tell us what those passages are, but we went back into the Old Testament and we kind of walked through and saw some of the images and some of the things that he might have referred to. And that brings us to when that is finished and they now are approaching their destination at Emmaus. So let's pick it up in the 28th verse. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther. Okay, so imagine this in your mind. See it. They're walking down the road. They've been in a deep conversation for many hours. Jesus has been revealing the Old Testament to them, and their hearts are just on fire because of the revelation that they have seen. But when they reach their destination, either the road goes right through the middle of town, or there's a path off the side of the road, but instinctively they slow down as if to say, okay, this is where we get off. We have reached our destination. Jesus, on the other hand, again, remembering that they don't know who he is, they do not recognize him, he shows every intention that he is going to continue on into the darkness. Now, the translation says he acted as if he were going further. Don't think that that means that he play-acted or that this was some kind of a ruse, that Jesus was just putting on a show. No, the indication and the body language would have been such that Jesus had every single intention of going on into the darkness and leaving these two men behind unless they stopped him. Okay, that we run right into this interesting relationship. So much about this is about the relationship between Jesus and his disciples, and it is a relationship of the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of humanity. Okay, put it this way. There was no intention exact. Jesus was acting like that was intention, but actually in his sovereignty, he knew that there was going to be a revelation. He knew that this was not over. He knew that he was going to go with these people, with these two men, to their home and have that meal. But it was important that they ask him. I can't emphasize that enough. It was important. So just because it was the sovereign will of God that this would come about, that does not preclude the importance that these men would have been so on fire in their hearts, not willing or ready to allow Jesus to leave them. So it was a necessary event, but also one that Jesus wanted these men to show that they were under a deep conviction and they weren't ready to let Jesus go. And that's exactly what we read in the 29th verse. But they urged him strongly, saying, stay with us, for it is towards evening and the day is now far spent. That word that is translated, urged him strongly, is a very forceful, strong word. Here's what the dictionary says about it. It says it means to prevail upon or to use force if necessary. In other words, if Jesus had continued on, these two were going to grab him by the arm and physically keep him from going on. That's how forcefully they urged him. It's a compound word, and you can take the root of that word and get an idea of just how strong it is. Because it's the word that Matthew used when he said this, Jesus said it, Matthew reports it, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence. That's the word. And the violent, there it is, again, take it by force. That's the kind of urgency that these two men have. And so, urgently, they say, stay with us. Oh boy, are those important words. Stay with us. Don't go. We're not ready to allow you to go. Come with us just a wee bit longer. Now, they're going to give a reason, but I'm going to come back to that statement, stay with us, because I think that's our first lesson, our first question that we need to ask ourselves about our relationship with Jesus and with his words. But anyway, they give the reason for that, for it is towards evening and the day is now far spent. So on the one hand, they could be making this for Jesus' benefit. They could be telling Jesus, hey, you know, it's a dangerous road out there. There's all kinds of fell beasts, both human and animal. And you might have problems, so don't go out into the darkness. Stay with us and go home tomorrow. But I don't think that was the fullness of why they were forcefully asking Jesus or urging him to stay with them. As I said earlier, I think that their hearts are on fire. Jesus has lit a fire in their heart. Again, remembering that they don't know who he is and they are not ready to let it go. So enthralled are they with the word of God. So excited are they what they are learning that they simply don't want it to end. So they say, stay with us. And Jesus relents, as we read. So he went in to stay with them. And their brothers and sisters, I can't tell you how many lessons are in this short passage. Therein, we have the indication of something that Jesus has already shared, but it's something that we call the Emmanuel principle. Jesus, God, loves to be with his people. And we read it going back a little bit in something that Jesus said back in the 14th chapter of John. He said, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Because we desire to be in fellowship, in relationship with our people. It's the same thing that we're going to read in Revelation about 60 years from now when it is written, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. All through the Old Testament, we read the prophets say, God saying through the prophets, you shall be my people and I shall be your God. I want to be in the midst of my people. And so therefore, you have the tent of meeting, you have the Holy of Holies, you have the ark, you have the mercy seat, you have the pillar of fire, you have the pillar of smoke. I mean, this constant reminder in the Old Testament that God has a desire to be in the midst of his people. But notice he's not forcing that desire. He's not saying this is something that I am forcing upon you. Rather, he wants his disciples to conclude from Scripture how important it is that they abide with Jesus. It's something that the Lord, yes, he wants to be with us, but it's not the kind of thing that, even though he's orchestrating it, even though he's bringing it about, it's not the kind of thing that he simply wants to be 100% from his side. He wants us to have a great, a deep desire, a hunger to be with him, to commune with him, to be in the midst of his word, to recognize him. That's what he wants to see. And the reason for that is that Jesus is leaving here, brothers and sisters. And here's kind of getting down to the key of where we are. Jesus is leaving. That's the reason he's incognito. That's the reason he's later going to disappear. It's because he is not going to be here for them to physically see and physically learn or receive the word from. And so therefore, he wants them to start turning to the source of revelation that is going to be the source of revelation that the church is going to deal with from then on. And that's the word of God as illuminated by the Holy Spirit. So there's a shift. There's an incredible shift going on here in redemptive history and revelation. Now this leaves me with the second question that I want to ask you. What about you? Do you hunger for the Word of God? Is digging into the Word of God, going deep into it and following up the references, is that something that your heart thrills to, or is it a burden? Is it something you do because you know you're supposed to? Would you say that you have this deep hunger? And when it's time to leave, I don't care how boring or pedantic I might be or how long-winded I might be. When you leave the proper exposition of the word, whether it's me or another pastor, do you say, stay with us. Stay with me. I'm not ready to let it go. I have a hunger for the Word of God. And I was blessed when the early days of my Christian life, I was blessed to be able to travel the world literally and to see the kingdom from many different perspectives. I was making videos for missionaries. You want to travel the world, you want to be welcomed wherever you go, make videos for missionaries and give them away for free. I can guarantee you that you're going to have many people that are going to want you to come by. But I learned something very quickly in those travels. I learned that out there, especially in the developing countries, there is a hunger for the Word of God. I mean, if these people knew that the Word of God was going to be taught and exposited, it didn't matter how far they had to walk. They would walk for days in all kinds of weather. They would go without food. They would sleep on hard floors. And they would stay up all night just so that they could hear the Word of God exposited. I've told the story many times, I know, but it is so representative of that. I was in the Andes in Peru, way up high with where the Quechua Indians live. Those are the descendants of the Incas. And I was making a video for a ministry called the Hinterland Ministries. And there was a Quechua pastor who had come with us, and we'd gone to this remote village. And there were about 30 people, 30 of the Quechua who had gathered together for this particular worship service. Started about 7:30, 8 o'clock at night. Well, the Quechua pastor preached a sermon. I couldn't understand a word of it, obviously. It was all in Quechua. But I could see the way that they were responding. And so he preached for about an hour. And then after it was done, you know, he sat down. Nobody moved. They all just sat there. And finally, a young man stood up in the back and said, "Would you preach again?" And so the pastor got up and he preached another hour. Of a whole completely different sermon. When that sermon came to an end, guess what? Nobody budged. Nobody. These are farmers. They have to get up before dawn and work in the fields all day long. But so on fire were they for the Word of God, we didn't get out of there till well after midnight. Now, I've seen the same kind of reaction in Haiti, in Africa, in Albania, in the Ukraine, in various places where people are just hungry for the Word of God. In fact, I see it almost everywhere except here. Except in the West, in Western Europe, and in the United States. I can't tell you how many times I am told by people as they leave, you know something? You need to learn to shorten your sermons just a little bit. You've gone way too long. In fact, I remember one woman who came here and visited us. And I see her sitting in the pews at the beginning. She just had a beam this big on her face. She was just all smiles. And then I kind of lost track of her as I went through the message. And I noticed, however, that she got up and sort of stomped out about halfway through the message. When I got home, there was an email waiting for me. And she had written it as soon as she got home and says, "You know something, here I find this great church. I love it. It had a nice atmosphere. It had wonderful people. Everything was nice. And you had to go ruin it by spending so much time in your sermon." I mean, she left after about 25 minutes. And what she said, she actually said this, is that you need to get out and go listen to other pastors and see that they know that if you want to build your church, you're going to have to keep it to 20 minutes or less. That's what I see here, folks. Now, the question that I have to ask you is, how about you? Is that the way you feel? Now, I'm blessed because I can go long in this particular congregation, and I can apologize for going long, and I guarantee you half a dozen of you are going to stop me out in the lobby and say, don't you ever apologize for preaching the Word of God. We're hungry for it. We want it. But I ask you, are you hungry? Do you, when you walk out those doors, do you say, stay with us? Lord Jesus, don't leave me. Especially not now. Well, anyway, that is one of the great lessons that we have here. Moving on, he stayed with them, and then we kind of fast forward a little bit to the evening meal. Look in the 30th verse. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. Now, we have every indication that this is taking place at the home of one of these men. Some people want to question that maybe they stopped off by an inn along the way and that's what's going on. But no, that really isn't supported by the text. Either Cleopas or the other disciple live in this village of Emmaus. And so they took Jesus home. Stay with us, they said. Not let's stay in an inn. And so if that is true, which we have every reason to believe, then this is a most strange situation. Now, I know that it doesn't stick out to us like it would to people in Luke's day, but this kind of doesn't happen. You see, when what Jesus is saying is a normal, everyday, they used to say this at the beginning of every meal. It was the way that they sort of blessed the meal. They would start with the bread, a round loaf, kind of looks like a big pita. They would split it. Well, first of all, they would ask the Lord's blessing. They would bless it. They would pray, have a little prayer. They would split it, and then they would distribute it to the people at the table. And you know that they didn't have utensils, so they used the bread sort of like a spoon to dip things up and to eat it that way. So there's nothing odd about what Jesus does. What is odd is that this was the job of the host, the family owner, the family head. Jesus, as far as these guys know, is some random man that they picked up on the road. They've been invited home as a guest. What is Jesus doing? Breaking the bread. What is Jesus doing? The one who is asking the blessing. And what makes this even more interesting is when we get down to the 35th verse, we're not going to get there obviously this morning, but this is what, when these disciples are telling the rest of the community what happened, they say, then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. So obviously something substantial is going on here. And as I like to do, I quite often do this. Let me tell you what it doesn't mean first, what's not happening. Now, even though there are some heavyweights, and I'm talking about heavyweights like St. Augustine, who see in this an observance of the communion that we just took, that Jesus is having communion with these men, well, it just doesn't make sense. It really, the text doesn't support it. First of all, there's no wine involved, and it's always the bread and the wine when we talk about communion. Secondly, these men weren't there at the Last Supper. It was the apostles and Jesus. So therefore, this would not mean much to them. And thirdly, it just doesn't fit in the flow of things. So we'll dispel that idea completely. Now, what is going on, and I'm going to wait just a minute before I try to explain it. But what is going on is that the relationship between Jesus and his disciples, meaning the church to come, and the Word of God, and eventually the Holy Spirit, is being redefined. As I said, there's a threshold here. Redemptive history is taking a major turn. Revelation is taking a major turn. And we can help to figure this out if we make some connections. Now just pause and let's step back with this. Stay with me. There's a couple of things that you're going to have to see here this morning. This is the third time that Luke has used this exact formula in his gospel. Three times that he has used the formula that, again, always was given just before the meal. But I think if we look at those three times and start putting them together, we sort of see a pattern. First time was a big meal and a big table because it was the feeding of the 5,000. And it starts out this way. There were about 5,000 men, and he said to his disciples, "Have them sit down in groups of about 50 each." Now, in our text for this morning, when we read that they were at table, well, the word table doesn't appear in the Greek. It's actually the word recline. They were reclining. And we know that that's the way they used to eat. So it translated or kind of paraphrased at table. Well, the exact same word that is used here for at table is used there in chapter 9 of Luke to talk about sit down. Have them recline at table, if you will. So he kind of sets the tone. And then he launches into virtually the exact same formula in the way that he handles the bread. And again, of course, the fish are there. But in the 16th verse of the 9th chapter, "And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing over them. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples and set before the crowd. And they all ate and were satisfied." Now, I want you to notice a couple of things about this. Notice, first of all, that when he broke the bread, when he blessed it, he took it, he blessed it, he broke it, and as soon as he broke it, the revelation began. The revelation at this time was that Jesus is the supernatural, all-powerful, all-authoritative King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In fact, in John, they even tried to make him king right then and there. Okay, so he's authenticating himself. He's authorizing who he is. And that revelation came right after the breaking of the bread. I also want you to notice that Jesus gave the bread, distributed the bread to his disciples. Jesus didn't go running around distributing the bread himself. He gave it to his disciples. And so that's the first use. The second one is the one that I read you just a few minutes ago when we took the Lord's Supper from the 22nd chapter of Luke. It goes this way. "And when the hour came, he reclined at table and the apostles with him." Once again, even though the word for recline is a different one, the same idea goes on there. They are reclining at table. And he goes on and he says, "And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" The exact same formula. Jesus takes the bread, he blesses the bread, he breaks the bread, and he distributes the bread to his disciples. This time, again with a revelation. This time of what is about to happen, because he is the Passover lamb. Our Passover lamb, as Paul says, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Now, let's see if we can draw some conclusion or draw some comparisons between these three. First of all, notice that all three of them, the distribution is to the disciples. So the relationship between Jesus and the disciples is important in all three of these. As I have mentioned all through this, notice that it was right after the breaking of the bread that some kind of revelation occurred. At the feeding of the 5,000, the revelation was the power and the authority of Jesus as he turned 5 loaves enough to feed probably close to 15,000 people. That is a powerful revelation of who he is. Again, at the Lord's Supper, when he breaks the bread, the revelation is what is about to happen the next day on the cross. Jesus is the sacrificial, substitutionary atonement. The elements that we take is revealing that Jesus must die, that he is going to go to the cross as that Passover lamb. Now, in this particular passage, the revelation is that he didn't stay in the grave. He reveals who he is. He is the resurrected and glorified Lord. So each time the bread gets broken, some amazing revelation occurs. Also, in each one of these, the disciples are given a task and a message. The first part of it was that Jesus is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the all-powerful one, the Son of God. And the second one, it was that Jesus must die. He must be crucified because he's the sacrificial substitutionary atonement who will take away our sins. And the third one, it was that Jesus has been resurrected from the grave. He's not here. He has risen. Put them together, brothers and sisters, and you have the gospel. You have the gospel and you have the Great Commission. So that's the importance here, I think, that Luke is putting together in the breaking of this bread. So that's the reason, I think, that we have it. Well, anyway, that is when we get the revelation. Look in verse 31. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. Okay, their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. That word recognized, what it means is to take the present information. Now stay with me here for just a moment. Take the present information, that which is coming in through the eyes, in other words, and then recall what you know, and the recognize is the process of putting the two together. Okay? That's what recognize means. Okay? So they recognize. So in other words, in somehow, throughout this period of time, on the road to Emmaus, they are seeing Jesus, but they're not recognizing who he is. Now, the question, let me give you an analogy first, and then I'll go into the question, okay? Our minds, and I've said this so many times, our minds are amazing things. They're absolutely, we have the ability to process information, to come up with decisions, to discern certain things, and plus we have these amazing memory banks, where some of us can remember things that we were doing when we were 3 and 4 years old. I mean, they're touched away there. And so there, you have both going on. But what happens when that recognizer, that connector, that processor that is supposed to take the incoming input, what my eyes see, and then go into my memory banks and find something that matches what my eyes see, and then to process it so that I know what it means. I don't know if you've ever been with someone or a loved one who has suffered through Alzheimer's. It's a horrible disease. When my father died, we inherited my mother with end-stage Alzheimer's. My father had pretty much kept it from us so that we didn't know she was as bad as she was. It was like inheriting a baby. She couldn't do anything for herself. But she used to stare at me for long periods of time, and you could see the concern and the sort of the anxiousness that was on her face. And she would look at me and she would say, "I know I'm supposed to know you. I know I'm supposed to know who you are, but I just can't make the connection." Now, there was nothing wrong with her eyes. She saw me, and somewhere back in her brain, I know she knew who I was. But whatever the connector was had died. And that's what Alzheimer's does. Parts of your brain begin to die. She couldn't recognize her own son, but she could sit down to the piano and rip through any difficult piece of Mozart, Bach, or Beethoven because she was a piano teacher. So part of her brain worked, but the rest of it didn't. And I think that's the reason that these men could not see, even though Jesus was right in front of them. Even though he was recognizable to them later on, they could look at him and they knew in the back of their minds what Jesus is supposed to look like, and the recognizer in between just simply didn't work. Now, there's no doubt in my mind that what Jesus did to obscure his identity was to keep their recognizer from working supernaturally. But did you know that there was a natural reason for their recognizers not to work? Because you see, you can take that processor that is supposed to make the recognition, supposed to put two and two together, supposed to put what's input with what is in the mind, supposed to process that and come up with a conclusion. You can clog that. You can make it so it barely works at all. And the disciples, their recognizer was clogged with doubt and with fear and with argumentation Because they had already decided that Jesus was dead. And so when the eyes looked upon Jesus and that input came in and should have gone right back to the brain and said, wow, here's Jesus, it bounced back and says, no, we all know that Jesus is dead, so it can't be Jesus. And so they didn't recognize him. And brothers and sisters, there's another big lesson for us here. How's your recognizer doing? How's your processor doing? Because there's a processor that stands between what your eyes see and what you know to be true. And when you go through hard times, when you go through difficult times, and you need to see Jesus, and he's working all around you, and he's in your life, but you can't see anything because your recognizer is so filled with the filth of this world, or doubt, or fear, or argumentation, you just can't see it. You need to clean out the recognizer. And that's what I think Jesus did when he all of a sudden appeared to them. I don't think that he had one appearance that was, you know, that he went through some kind of metamorphosis, you know, that he had altered his face so that they couldn't see him. And then all of a sudden he put his face back again. I agree with Calvin. That's kind of fanciful. That just doesn't really work. No, it was the eyes of the disciples that were kept from seeing Jesus. They were impeded. And that's what Jesus supernaturally, I do not doubt the supernatural here, but there are plenty of reasons for that not to have worked in and of their own. But nonetheless, Jesus removed it. Their eyes could see. They recognized who he was. And instantly they go through a transformation. Instantly everything changed. Here these men are walking down the road. They're the most dejected, most despondent, most disgruntled two people you'd ever want to see. And all of a sudden, where there was doubt, now there's belief. All of a sudden, where there was no hope, now hope abounds. All of a sudden, where there was mourning because they had lost their Lord, now there's an ecstatic joy because he's alive. Where there was misinterpretation of the word of God, now all of a sudden there is the light of truth. And so we read that he vanished from their sight. I mean, do you ever ask yourself these questions? Do you ever think about this? How did he vanish? What happened? Okay? How did he just all of a sudden, he's there one moment, he's not there the other way? Well, I can tell you this is one of those questions we can't answer because the Bible doesn't tell us. I was mentioning on Wednesday night that C.S. Lewis, a great mind, had his own sort of answer. It was in one of his fiction novels. But it was that the heavenly beings, angels, and anyone from heaven moved so quickly beyond the speed of light that we just couldn't see them. They could be all around us, and they're moving so fast we just can't see them. And so all Jesus had to do was leave, but just leave at the speed of light. And it looked like he had disappeared. We don't know. But the real question that's before us is why? Why did Jesus disappear? I mean, just think about this. Think about how odd this is. Here these men are walking down the road. Jesus comes up next to them. They have this conversation 2, 3, 4 hours. And then all of a sudden they get there. There's this meal that they have. Jesus takes the responsibility of the host. And then he reveals himself after all that time and instantly disappears. Why would he do that? Why would that be the direction that it took? Well, I think we can aid if we remember what has been going on. What was happening all the way down the road to Emmaus? Jesus was expositing scriptures, right? Did Jesus reveal who he was to these men when he was expositing scripture? No. He remained incognito. Okay? So they've just had this major scripture lesson, and now they come. Jesus reveals himself, but instantly he disappears. Let's look at another example, one that we get from another of the Gospels, the Gospel of John. Do you remember what happened in the resurrection story of John? Do you remember that the women came to the tomb and Mary Magdalene was among them and they ran to tell the apostles? The apostles, John and Peter, came back and saw the tomb, saw the angels and left bewildered. And then Mary apparently followed after and she's outside the tomb crying. And the reason she's crying is because someone has taken the body of her Lord and she doesn't know where they've put it. Jesus reveals himself to Mary. And then we read this. Jesus said to her, Mary, and she turned and said to him in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. Jesus said to her, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father and to my God and your God. Now, some people are very confused about why Jesus did that. Why, you know, here's this tender moment, and Mary wants to hold on to her Lord and just never let him go again because she was so upset when she saw him die. And Jesus says, don't cling to me. I haven't ascended yet. Now, that he's not being rude to her. What he's saying is, listen, you want the old Jesus back. You want the earthly Jesus. You're trying to hold on to my incarnate self. I am the glorified and risen Lord. I am going to ascend in 40 days. I am going to be coronated King of Kings. And I will reign from on high until I return. That is the new relationship that we are going to have. I'm not going to be here. So don't cling to me. That, brothers and sisters, is exactly the reason Jesus disappears. He disappears because there is a shift in redemptive history. There is a shift, a major shift, as far as revelation and where that revelation comes from. Now, please, do not get me wrong. I am in no way diminishing the power or authority of Jesus Christ. Jesus says in Matthew 28, all power and authority has been given unto me. Jesus remains the ultimate authority, but he's leaving. He's going back to heaven. And so he is making a transition, a transfer of where we go to find fresh revelation. It is a major threshold in redemptive history. Going backwards into the Old Testament from the fall until the time that Jesus comes into the world, it's the prophetic word, looking forward to when the Messiah would come. When Jesus comes, he is God incarnate, especially the last 3.5 years of his ministry. He is the living word, the Logos, and he doesn't write anything down, so it's the spoken word. Then he leaves. And he leaves his apostles behind in the Holy Spirit, who then brings to their remembrance all that he has told them. So it's the revealed word. And then they write it down, or someone under their oversight writes it down. And then it's the written word. We have the written word. That's our authority. The supremacy of Scripture is what is in mind here. Not to take anything away from Jesus, but to recognize that he's not here in person to tell us. And that's the whole reason that he remained incognito. And that's the reason that he disappears instantly. Boy, that is going to come out in what they say next. When their hearts are on fire, look in verse 32. They said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he was opened to us the scripture? The word hearts obviously is not referring to that organ in our chest that pumps blood around our body. Okay, when he talked about hearts in this kind of context, we're talking about the inner being, the inner self, the soul, the mind, the intentions, the imagination, that which defines us as who we are. Okay, that's who it, when we talk about the heart in that way. And the word that is the word for burn, that refers to a raging fire. It refers to the white hot fire. In fact, sometimes it is used to talk about the kind of fire that judgment will bring. The 15th chapter of John, Jesus says this, if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. That's the word. This is what's going on inside their hearts. Obviously, of course, it's not a real fire. It is a fire that is brought on by the illumination and the exposition and the interpretation of the Old Testament scriptures as they apply to Jesus. They are filled with the joy of the knowledge of what they have just learned. They have had an epiphany. They are filled to overflowing with the Holy Spirit of God who is illuminating them even as Jesus talks. They are thrilled to know that they have been in the presence of the supernatural. They are in awe to recognize that the word that they are hearing, the word that they have in the Old Testament, the word that will come, is not just the word of a great prophet. It is the infallible, inerrant, supreme word of God. That's why their hearts are on fire. That's why they want Jesus to stay with them. That's why they say, "Stay with us. We're not ready to let it go." Remember the way these men were as they walked down the road, so disillusioned and disheartened, broken, mourning. Well, all of that has been replaced. They have been through that extraordinary transformation that occurs when the Holy Spirit moves in and tells us what is true. Where once there was defeat, now there's victory. Where once they were mourning over their lost Savior, now they are rejoicing because they have seen the resurrected Lord. Where once there was unbelief, now the fans of their faith, or the coals of their faith, are being fanned into flames. Their hearts are afire. And then we have that last verse, which is perhaps one of the most, or the last part of that verse, which is perhaps one of the most extraordinary statements that we have here. While he opened to us the scriptures. Our hearts are on fire. Our hearts are aflame. Why? When he opened up the scriptures. Do you recognize how strange that is? Do you just read over this and you don't pay attention to what these men are saying? Jesus has just revealed himself to them. Resurrected Lord. Don't you think that they would say to each other, "Our hearts are on fire when we saw the resurrected Lord revealed to us that he's alive? He's not dead?" Now, they might have said that, but that's not what Luke reports. Luke says, "Our hearts are on fire because he exposited the word of God to us, because he told us what the word of God meant." I mean, yes, we've just seen the resurrected Lord, but what really has captivated us is what he said about the Old Testament scripture. Now, once again, please do not get me wrong. Don't go from here and say Pastor Kirby says that Jesus is no longer have the power and authority, that it is now all about the Holy Spirit and about the Word of God. They already call us idolaters because we put so much emphasis on the Word of God. I'm not saying that. The power and the authority is still with our Lord Jesus right now as he reigns from the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And it always will be. He will come in power and glory. This is his word. He is the Logos. And he has left this word for us so that we have the absolute faith, or the absolute record or rule of faith and practice. So that we can know about him, so that we can know about the Father, so that we can know what he expects of us, so that we can put our trust in the promises of Scripture, so that we are not left as orphans, that we know what's going to happen because he's written it down for us, and he's written it down as his authoritative word. Brothers and sisters, it couldn't be more important. I don't know where you're going to find a stronger statement about the supremacy of Scripture than you find in this road to Emmaus. Over and over and over again, we have seen it. So let me leave you with just a series of several questions. The first one is, when you leave here, what do you say? And I'm serious. How do you look at your worship? How do you look at the time that we spend in the Word here? How do you look at your Bible study? How do you look at a time when you gather together with your brothers and sisters to dive into the Word? Now, I'm not talking about a nominal reading of the Word. I'm talking about an in-depth discussion. When you come here to worship and you walk through those doors, what do you say? Boy, I'm glad that's over. Boy, did he go long today. Boy, I guess he was thinking about something else. But it's always the preacher. Maybe it's not the preacher. Maybe it's you. Maybe it's the way that you are looking at the Word of God. Maybe you're not as hungry as you think you are. Maybe you think you know it all. And maybe you don't really hunger for the Word of God. Well, let me tell you something. I walk through those doors and I cry in my spirit, stay with me, Lord. I'm going into the sewer. I'm going into darkness. I'm going into a place where Satan is going to tempt me from the time I walk out of here until the time I return. Stay with me. Don't leave me alone. I cannot bear to be without your spirit. Is that what you say? Second question. Are you distributing the bread? After all, that's what Jesus did three times. Luke takes the bread, blesses it, breaks it, gives it to his disciples. Are you a disciple? So what are you called to do? To distribute the bread. That's what they did in the 5,000. Yes, eat it. Yes, assimilate it. Yes, it's important that it becomes part of you. Yes, it is important that it defines you from the inside out, but it was never designed for you to hold on to it yourself. That's the way that the kingdom grows. That's the plan specified over and over again in Scripture. Are you sharing the bread? One of the ways you share it is in the way that you live. Another way that you share it is in the words that you say. Another way that you share it is what you don't do as well as what you do do. Are you sharing the bread of life with the darkened world around you? Question number three. Is there something blessing? Is there something blocking your recognizer? Is there something clogging that recognizer to where Jesus is working in your life? He is working all around you, but you don't see anything. You think you're all alone. I mean, the devil is really good at making us think this, that we're alone, that Jesus has deserted us, that he has left us by ourselves, just like these guys walking down the road to Emmaus. Well, their recognizer has been blocked. It is filthy. It is of this world. It is filled with doubts and fears and argumentation. How about yours? How does your recognizer, how's the processor that takes what you know to be true and what you see with your eyes and puts the two together and says, this is my Father's world. My Lord is in control. As we read earlier, as we sang earlier, he is the one that has all things in his mind. We can trust him. How's your recognizer? Question number four, and kind of the constant question is your heart afire with the Word of God? Does it excite you? Does it define you? And am I just talking about casual reading? Am I talking about, and I do not complain with people who like to read the Bible in a year. I think that's wonderful. But I'm talking about a deep, in-depth meditation, taking the words apart, reading the commentaries, getting together with Bible studies, having someone exposit the word to you that has done the research and is going to help you. Does that set your heart afire? And I leave you with this real simple question, the one I started out with. If it does not set your heart afire, then why? You think about that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the way that you have revealed that word to us. And dear Lord, thank you for putting in our hearts that fire. I know it exists here. I see it in so many people. I see them just thrilled to your word. I see when the epiphany occurs and they latch onto a truth that they have not read or haven't seen before and your spirit illuminates them. I know that we could always do better. I know that we could be more involved with your word, but I just thank you for the place that we are, and I pray your continued grace in that realm, that we would continue to grow in your word and in our understanding of what that word said and in our great love for it. And then that we would take the bread that you have given us and that we would share it with others. We will give you the glory for that. In Jesus' name, amen.